We're going to look at the book of Nahum tonight. How many have studied the book of Nahum in depth? I saw one hand go up. Two books in the Old Testament that aren't really studied that often are Nahum and Obadiah. And one of the reasons for that is because they deal, supposedly, according to most commentaries, they deal with the past. And so I suppose that they don't see much use in studying these two books, since they're more historical and they've dealt with past prophetic events. However, I would like to say about that we learn from these two books that God is sovereign and that he's in control and that he is true to his promise. Obadiah is just one little chapter, has 21 verses in it. Nahum is three chapters. And yet in these chapters, we see that God is faithful to his promises that he had made long ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning the coming kingdom and concerning his dealings with those nations that would come against him and his plans. So the book of Nahum demonstrates the sovereignty of God, that he is in full control of history. And as we read through Nahum, we discover a series of detailed prophecies directed against Nineveh. Nineveh doesn't exist today under that name. There is a ruins called Nineveh. Most people, when they speak of Nineveh, they use the name Mosul. One of the reasons why I picked Nahum as I was praying about what direction to go is because of the events that are taking place right now in that region. Here's a map of that region, and there's Nineveh located right there. There's Syria and Damascus, Israel, and of course, there's Jordan. These are key players right now in the Middle East as far as the current events are concerned. Iraq, of course, is this country here outlined in red, and you'll notice that it's divided up into three sectarian regions, the Sunnis in what is called the Anbar province, the Kurds, which are in the northeast corner of Iraq, and the Kurds are not Arabs, but they are mostly Muslim. And then, of course, we have the Shia sect of Islam in the southeast southern region of Iraq. And so we see Iraq divided into these three regions, which was arbitrarily divided by the British after World War I, when the Ottoman Turkish Empire was divided up and the British were pretty much put in charge of the division, taking these three regions and making them into one that today we call Iraq. And so there is going on in Iraq right now. Al-Qaeda has morphed into what is today, perhaps you heard President Obama address the subject of ISIL or ISIL last week. And ISIL is just means the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant. And that's what he referred to when he addressed the issue, he addressed the problems that are taking place right now. And I'm going to get to that in a little bit. But ISIL, or this Islamic radical group has really been born out of the fight that has been taking place in Syria over the last couple of years. This isn't something that just came about all of a sudden. It began to fester in Syria when during the civil war, which they refused to call a civil war at first, but then, which began back in 2011, and over time, Al-Qaeda, which was based in Syria, known as Al-Nusra, that was Al-Qaeda's name in Syria, they were trying to overthrow President Assad. Well, Al-Qaeda in Iraq, who was led by al-Zawahiri, who was killed by U.S. forces back in 2008, they were still around, hiding in the rocks and in the cracks. They were there in the background. But Al-Qaeda in Iraq decides to go into Syria to also overthrow Assad. This is a couple years ago, 2.5 years ago. And as they're going in, they began to argue with the Syrian Al-Qaeda over who was in charge. And so they began to battle back and forth, and they killed each other over who was in charge. Eventually, ISIL, or we call also ISIS, which stands for the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, which now they just call themselves the Islamic State. So they're morphing into all different names here. They actually became more powerful in Syria than the Al-Qaeda that was based there. And they decided to establish a caliphate. And so they decided to go after the areas that were easier for them to conquer. And that's what led them into the Anbar province, which is populated by mostly Sunni Muslims. So ISIS is a Sunni radical Islamic group, or Al-Qaeda, if you will, that has actually, when they went into Iraq, they actually intimidated the Iraqi military in that region, which were mostly Sunnis, and the Sunnis gave up to ISIS. And the primary reason for that is al-Maliki, who is Nuri al-Maliki, who is the president of Iraq, is a Shia Muslim, and he pretty much drove the Sunnis out of the government and replaced them with Shiites. And so the Sunnis in this region, what they call the Anbar province, in this region, basically, when ISIS came in and said, "We want to be in charge," they thought, "I'm not fighting for that guy in Baghdad. I'm not going to fight for Maliki because he's not supporting us. Why should we get our heads cut off?" And so they basically gave up all their arms, their weapons, their tanks, their artillery. They gave it all up to ISIS, and then ISIS, of course, began to multiply and become more powerful. ISIS is actually an international group of radical Muslims. Sunnis are from all over the world, whether it's from Australia, the U.S., they're from Europe. There's an estimated 100 of them, American citizens, that are part of this group, and they're very brutal. And they have basically taken over this region here that you see in black, from Aleppo in northern Syria to Mosul. By the way, what's another name for Mosul? Nineveh. To Tikrit and Fallujah. They're now also, they're surrounding Baghdad as we speak. Watch up here on the map. They are, I don't know if you can see that, but that says Erbil, and that says Sinjar. They are encircling Erbil, which is the capital of Kurdistan, which is a province, and they've already taken Sinjar, which is a city made up primarily of a religious group called the Yazidis, which is Zoroastrianism with a combination of Christian Judaism. They've actually took over Sinjar, 40 to 50,000 of them fled up into the mountain. The Sinjar Mountains, we're now trying to help them because the mountain, there's no water, there's no food. We're dropping supplies off to them in this region here. And the Kurds are defending Erbil. We have American personnel there in Erbil. President Obama approved to send air power to protect our people there in Erbil. That's about it, just to take out a few artillery pieces and trucks, and just basically to protect any advance into Erbil. So that's where we are. Now, this is a hot spot, and ISIS has grown just this year from about 12,000. It's estimated now to be in the neighborhood of 40,000. And they are not just a bunch of terrorists with guns. They are an organized conventional army, and they know what they're doing. And so what is this all about, and what does this have to do with the book of Nahum? Tonight, what I'd like to do is take you to this book that is not well known, but deals primarily in these three chapters with the destruction of Nineveh. Many believed to the prophecies that detail out the destruction of Nineveh. Many commentaries believe it's already been fulfilled, and the book of Nahum is basically a dead book relegated into the historical past. That's why they don't teach it much anymore. But what I'd like to suggest to you tonight is that isn't necessarily true. Because I've read through the book, and I found some inconsistencies with a historical interpretation of the prophecies already being fulfilled, and I want to show you those tonight. So, ancient Mosul up there in that black area, which is currently controlled by ISIS. By the way, they went into Mosul. It's 1.7 million population, the second largest city in Iraq, and immediately began destroying churches. They've destroyed monuments, ancient artifacts, archaeological sites. They're destroying them. A great monument to where Jonah supposedly was buried. There's a tomb there. They totally blew that up. And they continue to kill Christians. They've told the Christians either convert, pay the Jizya tax if you're going to stay, or leave or die. And they meant what they've said, and they are killing them. They're cutting heads off not only of the men, but of little children. They're cutting their heads off right in front of the mothers. They're filming this and putting it on YouTube for people to see, to scare others, to let them know they mean business. In Sinjar, it's just been made known that 500 Yazidis were killed and buried, and many of them alive. They've captured hundreds of females under 35 years old. They're making them their wives and selling them as sex slaves. This is a fact. And it's a fact because they're putting it out there. They want everybody to see they mean business. And the only religion, true religion, is Islam. And unless you convert to Islam, and this is the caliphate. This is the caliphate, which all the caliphate means is there's no difference between their religion and politics. They're the same thing. And they seek to take control of the whole world. Their goal is to get a firm foundation in this region, to control from Damascus to Baghdad, to use this as a basis of operation, which then they will set out to cut off, as they say, the head of the snake, which is Israel, and then the U.S. They see Israel and the U.S. as their biggest enemy, and they mean business. Don't be surprised if we hear of a terrorist attack between now and the next year, whether it be a car bomb or some form or another, with a suicide bomber connected with ISIS. Don't be surprised. Or Hamas, for that matter, which is now controlling the Gaza Strip, which Israel's having trouble with. It's a very serious situation, but we as Christians need not fear, because these things have been told they would happen, and we look up, for we know our redemption draws nigh. Now, let's do a historical overview before we get into the book of Nahum. Here's a map, a modern map of the Middle East. There's Syria, Israel, Lebanon, Jordan, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Egypt's over here. So I want to go back to Isaiah's day, because we need to understand how the Jew, how the Israelite looked at the Assyrians. And the origin of the Syrian hatred by the Jew began in the time of Isaiah, beginning in 734 to 732 BC. We had the first invasion of that region by the request of King Ahaz of Judah, that he asked for them to come in and take out King Pekah of the northern 10 tribes and the king of Syria. His name escapes me right now. Retzin, King Retzin. And they had asked King Ahaz of Judah to join them to basically form an alliance, and he said no. King Ahaz said no, and then he asked for the Assyrians to come and help him out against the 10 northern tribes of Israel and Syria. And the king did. The Syrian king Tiglath-Pileser III came in. He killed King Retzin of Syria, and he neutralized King Pekah of the northern 10 tribes. Now, it's important to understand the big picture as we talk about this. Israel was located between the two major world powers of her day, which was Assyria and Egypt, Egypt being the older of the two. And God used Assyria and Egypt to discipline Israel when she disobeyed what God had commanded her to do. And so Israel either got it from the Egyptians or she got it from the Assyrians. Now, Assyria became the big man on the block by 745 BC, and Assyria was a powerhouse in the region. And Egypt at this time began to decline in power. Assyria took control of that region. Now, here's the reason why the Israelites hated the Assyrians. After the Assyrians helped out the king of Judah, they came back later and began to do some serious attacks against the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And by 722 BC, the Assyrian king Shalmaneser V took them out. Did you hear the explosion? Took them out. Let's do that again. There it is. Took them out. Then King Sargon completed the defeat of the 10 northern tribes in 722. He took the credit for the defeat. And they were brutal. You think the ISIS is brutal? The same approach and tactic was used by the Assyrian army. When they conquered a village, they would take the leadership out, cut their heads off, put them in a big pile at the main entrance of the road. They would impale people along the side of the road. They'd have poles and point, and they would impale them so they would hang there. True. They did this, and they did this to strike fear in the enemy's heart. So it's almost as though the same demon that existed at that time overseeing Assyria. Now, this is very important what I'm saying here. The same demon that was there back then is still there, and he's using the same ideas with the same people in that region, only their different names. Think with me for a moment on that. Is that scriptural? Absolutely. We learn that there are regions in which demons oversee, and there are different levels of demons, and demons in the scripture are referred to as prince or the prince. For example, the prince of Persia. The prince of Persia is a very real supernatural being that did battle with an angel that was coming to Daniel, Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel was trying to understand a prophecy, and 21 days passed before the angel finally showed up to Daniel, and he says, well, you know, here's the reason why it was so difficult for me to get to you, is because I came up against the prince of Persia, and we had war, and it was a 21-day war, and that's why it took me. So they're real beings. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 11, and we read about this being who actually, after he was finished describing to Daniel, explaining to him the meaning of the vision, it says this in Daniel 11, verse 1. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I, now who's speaking here? It's the angel that came to speak to Daniel, that was held up by this evil prince, supernatural being. And he says, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Who was he strengthening? This is curious to me. He was strengthening Darius the Mede. Is he a believer? No. But yet this angel came to strengthen Darius the Mede. He stood up to confirm him and strengthen him. Don't you find that curious? It's as though God referred to Cyrus, the Persian king, Cyrus the Great, as his anointed. And he didn't know God. But yet God raised Cyrus up to do his bidding. And so there was probably a prince that we don't know about that was taking care of Cyrus and guiding him. And as we read here, this angel was strengthening Darius the Mede, there was an angel there strengthening Cyrus. I find that rather curious, don't you? The angel, after he visited with Daniel, he told Daniel, now I must go back and fight with the prince of Greece, another region. So there's another region with this other prince. We know from Scripture that there are these beings that are over regions and territories. We know, for example, the land of Magog is ruled by a prince by the name of Gog. And so, right now, I believe there is this prince who is influencing the leadership in Russia to form a confederation described in Ezekiel 38:39 as being made up of Russia, Persia, or today's modern Iran, and Turkey, or Beit Togarmah, and Northern Africa, and Sudan. We know that this coalition is being formed right now. And I could refer to it as the outer ring of nations that will invade Israel. And it's being organized by this prince by the name of Gog. I believe there is a prince over the region of northern Iraq, which used to be ancient Assyria, who is alive and well today. And he's stirring these individuals up in this region to do what they are doing. Now, King Sennacherib of Assyria attacked Judah, defeating many cities, we read in Isaiah 36, but he could not defeat Jerusalem. We learn 186,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed by one angel in one evening, Isaiah 37, and that took place 701 B.C. So we have in this region the Assyrian armies coming through to deal with Israel according to God's judgment upon Israel. For why? Because they were disobedient to the Mosaic covenant. They were disobedient. And so God raised up the Assyrian armies to come in and judge the 10 northern tribes. And that's what we see here during the time of Isaiah, from about 734 BC till about 671 BC. We find the conclusion of this invasion with King Esarhaddon, where he completed his genocidal sweep of the 10 northern tribes. What the Assyrians did is they came in and they completed an ethnic cleansing, and they actually removed the people in that region. They moved them to another part of their empire, and then they replaced them with people of a different ethnic group in that region, and that's what eventually led to the group that are called Samaritans. Samaritans are a mixture of Jews and Assyrians, and there's even Samaritans even to this day. But the point is that that's what they would do, and the Assyrians were brutal in how they dealt with the Israelites, and this is the reason why the Israelites hated the Assyrians. They were no friend of the Assyrians. So enter the scene now, the prophet Nahum. It's not real clear when he prophesied because we don't have any dates in the book. There's nothing really relative to the book. They guess out there in the commentaries as to when he prophesied, but a conservative estimate is that he prophesied about 645 BC, which is about 26 years after the Assyrians ended their assault against the 10 northern tribes. And so here we have the picture of why those in Judah hated the Assyrians, and Nahum, when he wrote his prophecies, it was in that context. And he prophesied that Nineveh would be totally destroyed. It would be almost as though a leader, a Christian leader in the United States, stepped up and he says, "Thus says the Lord, the city of New York will be leveled, utterly destroyed, no longer to rise again." And how many of you here would believe that person? You first might want to find out the credentials of that person. Who is this? You know, is it Armstrong? I don't know if you know about the. I'm drawing a blank. Worldwide Church of God. Or is he a Mormon or is he Jehovah's Witness? I mean, who is this person making these declarations? Well, Nahum is doing just that. The Nineveh was the New York City of that day. It was a very powerful city, and it ruled over the region. And yet he came out, and he had enough guts to say, "Thus saith the Lord, Nineveh will be no more." Now, we learn about the fulfillment of Nahum's prophecies with hindsight. We know that his prophecies given in 645 BC, we know that Babylon comes on the scene and is established as a power between 605 and 539 BC, but they actually, in 612 BC, they attacked Nineveh, and they took Nineveh out. 612 BC, 7 years before Babylon established, King Nebuchadnezzar established him as absolutely in control of the region. Now, I say that for this reason. Yeah, well, didn't Nahum say Nineveh would be taken out? Yes, it was taken out. He said it would be taken out, and it was taken out in 612 BC. But it doesn't end there. Because we know the Assyrian army retreated to Haran, right there, and they regrouped. And then Egypt joined Assyria to fight Babylon in Haran, and Babylon defeats Assyria and Egypt in Haran. And if you remember how that story went, King Josiah of Judah tried to stop Pharaoh Necho from going up north there to join forces with the Assyrian king against Babylon, and that's when Josiah was killed in 609 BC. And then Pharaoh went on. He went up north to Haran and was defeated by King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon along with Assyria. There's the final battle that makes Babylon the king of the mountain in the region, or the big kahuna on the block, if you will. It took place in 605 BC at Carchemish, and that was a big one, and that established Nebuchadnezzar the ruler of the region. And Egypt then, from that point on, their power greatly diminished. Now, why is this important? It's important for us to understand the history. If you want to understand what's going on today in the Middle East, you need to understand the history. If you don't understand the history, it's just a bunch of gobbledygook. You won't understand a thing that's going on. God encourages us to study His Word, not just the New Testament. And I know you hear that a lot on Sunday nights. We need to understand. If you don't understand the Old Testament, you're not going to understand the New Testament, and certainly you're not going to understand Bible prophecy. You're not going to get it. You're just going to be taken in by all the popular stuff, the Antichrist and the Beast and the One World System and the Mark, and you're going to be talking at a surface level, and you won't even know why you're talking about it other than a few scriptures in the book of Revelation. What we do here on Sunday night is we get into the foundation of why prophecy is what it is, and what's going on in the Middle East today. You're not going to understand it unless you understand the foundation. Now, I opened up this evening by saying that the book of Nahum helps us understand that God is sovereign and that He's on the throne and that He's in charge. And aren't you glad? I'm glad He's on the throne, because that means I don't have to worry. He told me I'm going to take care of everything. And if I can look at history and see how what He had predicted through His prophets have come to pass in the past, I can be confident that what the prophet said about the future will also come to pass in the future. And I'll be able to recognize it when the events spoken of by the prophets are taking place right in front of me. And there are those who will ridicule you if you even suggest that. Like, oh, who are you? Oh, you think you're so smart, kind of attitude. I'm not saying that I have an absolute understanding of the timing of prophecy. I don't. But I do have an understanding of the history and of what the scriptures have to say. And that's what I want to do with you as students of the Bible, to study these things and to discover how it fits. That's really the goal. I'm not here to try to become a Jimmy Jones and convince everybody to drink Kool-Aid, because after all, I know what I'm talking about, and you need to follow me. Certainly don't follow me. Follow what the Word of God says. You know what I'm talking about, Jimmy Jones? Anybody remember him? Okay. A whole bunch of folks followed him. They lived on by what he said. You know, he was a Pentecostal pastor at one time, and he really did teach the Word of God, but then one day he sort of flipped. He took the Bible, he put it on the floor, he stood on the Bible, and he says, "I'm the final authority," as he stood on the Word of God. And then he just sort of flipped out, and they go, "Oh, yeah, yeah, you are," and they followed him up down south to, you know, Guyana and so on, and you know the history. I'm not. This is the final authority right here. We are all students, and we're studying it together, and that is what we're doing. Now, by 605 BC, Babylon had completely annihilated Assyria, and Nineveh being leveled 7 years earlier in 612 BC. Nahum had prophesied that Nineveh would be leveled, and it was. Nebuchadnezzar didn't mess around. He was one of the greatest generals in history. He's like Alexander the Great. He was a genius. And when he attacked a city, nobody could outsmart him. He was just a young guy. He was only about 26 years old when he began his great victories against the enemy, conquering the whole region. He was He was a mighty king. He was young, but he, like Alexander the Great, he was a genius, and he knew ground warfare. He wasn't a Navy guy, but he knew ground warfare like nobody else. He was sort of the General Patton of that day. Now, Nineveh came to an utter end, never to be rebuilt again. Or is it? And this is where I want to challenge you. Turn with me to Nahum 1, verse 9. Nahum 1, verse 9, and it says, "What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time." Here he's referring, Nahum is referring to Nineveh. So what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end to it. To what? To Nineveh. Affliction will not rise up a second time. So it sounds as though what is being said here is that Nineveh is going to be totally leveled, never to rise up again. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. "The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile." Referring here to Nineveh. So Nineveh will no longer be remembered as a city. Now, question. What's going on in this region today? It's absolutely amazing to me that where the Assyrians had their greatest power is in the very same region that ISIL is controlling today. What will become of ISIL? Will they become more powerful or less powerful? Will they fade away? Will the world reject them? Will the international community come against them? I don't know. But I'm wondering, in light of the scriptures and in light of what we just read here, is Nineveh totally gone off the scene? Or are we seeing Nineveh being resurrected once again? Is ancient Assyria rising up again in the form of ISIL? Now, the reason why I said this, turn to Psalm 83, and I want you to look at verses 6 through 8. And this to me, what we're about to do, is fascinating. Because there are probably more unanswered questions than there are answered questions, but I want to get you thinking about this. Psalm 83, start in verse 4, Israel's enemies, God's enemies, are making a tumult. They hate him, and they're coming against him, his sheltered ones, verse 3, verse 4. They have said, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation," that is Israel, "that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they consulted together," that Israel's enemies have consulted together with one consent, they form a confederacy against you. And so the prayer is, God is calling this, Asa, the prophet here, is calling upon God to please answer his prayer and to do something about these nations confederating against Israel, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Now look at verses 6 through 8. Who are these nations? There's 10 of them. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre. Then look at verse 8. Assyria also has joined with them. Assyria has also joined with them. How so? They have helped the children of Lot. Who are the children of Lot? Modern Jordan. Modern Jordan are the children of Lot. Moab and Ammon are Jordan. Okay, are you with me so far? Who's Assyria? If we look at Iraq, northern Iraq, that's ancient Assyria. Who's in northern Iraq today controlling the region? It's ISIL. Is this just a nuance or just an accident, or is something going on here? I want you to be thinking with me about this, because we're in the end times, and there's convergence. Variables are coming together all at the same time, and it's so difficult to keep track of all the variables at the same time. This is one variable, but it's one piece of the puzzle that fits into the big picture, because it's got to happen. Psalm 83 and the invasion of Israel by the surrounding nations got to happen. It's going to happen, and Israel's going to win. In fact, the book of Obadiah describes the boundaries of Israel becoming bigger, but they say, oh no, that's already been fulfilled. I would like to ask when. Those of you who have done study with me in Obadiah, it's never happened the way described. The book of Obadiah has described it. And what many commentaries do is they take the boundaries described at the end of the book, and they say, well, that happens in the millennium. That couldn't happen in the millennium. So what's going on here? It's what's happening right now. I think it's significant that what we see going on right now may very well fit into the puzzle, as a piece of the puzzle, concerning Assyria's involvement in the end time events concerning Israel. Assyria's involvement. It says Assyria here, doesn't it? Well, what does that mean? The people? It's a region. There's a spiritual power, a demonic power, a prince over that region that is being assembled together that will rise up, and the people in that region will come up under this power to accomplish God's purposes. Because God is the one behind all this. He's the one organizing this. Why? Because he loves us and he wants us to know he's in charge. He wants to know that he runs the show. And we can put our confidence and faith in that fact. Now, I want to show you some images of ancient Nineveh and modern Mosul. This is a depiction of the capital of Assyria, Nineveh, during its height, when it's at its power. And it's sitting on the Khosr River, Khosr, Khosr River. Many thought, well, I thought it was on the Tigris River. No, it's not exactly on the Tigris River. It's on the Khosr River. Now, I want you to notice, this is what it looked like at its height on the Khosr River. Here's what it looks like today. Okay? That's the in the foreground is what's left of the Khosr River. In the background, you can see some rebuilt walls way back here. See those? That's part, and then in the foreground here, it's basically ruins. But we're not done yet. Here is a gate with some ruins that you saw back this way from this direction over here. Here's some walls. That's a gate into the entrance of ancient Nineveh. Nineveh was 7.5 miles around, the walls around the city of ancient Nineveh, 7.5 miles. Here's some ruins here. This is King Sennacherib's palace, who reigned during the time that he attacked Judah. 185,000 of their soldiers were killed, Syrian soldiers were killed. This is Sennacherib's palace, the ruins of what was left of his palace there in Nineveh. Sennacherib was the one that made Nineveh the capital of Assyria. This is the Shamash Gate, which is the eastern entrance into Nineveh. This is where Nebuchadnezzar entered in to level the city, through this gate right here. This is old Nineveh. Look, we're in old Nineveh, looking across into Mosul and across the Tigris River. This is modern-day Mosul on the Tigris River, looking west. The Tigris River is in the foreground. Here's another view, prettier view, looking at a portion of modern-day Mosul on the Tigris River. Now, this is a Google map. There's Mosul. There's Nineveh. See that little red A, you know, like they do in Google Map? That's Nineveh up there. Now that doesn't actually give you the full picture of Nineveh, because Nineveh is 7.5 miles around. So it's a much bigger area than that. This is ancient Nineveh right here. You can see the river Khosr running through it, the middle of it. Now here's Google Map. Now that the Khosr River, there's the Tigris River. Can you see that? There's Mosul. There's Nineveh, 7.5 miles around. And when you look at that, wow, you know, I don't see any city in there. There, that's the Kosar River that goes through the city of Nineveh and joins the Tigris River. Here's a more clear picture. There's the Tigris River. There's Mosul down there. There's Nineveh. Now you'll notice that area up there, it's ruins. There's nothing, there's no inhabitants living in that region, but I want you to notice something. There's the Kosar River, by the way, which is basically, there's not any water in it. I mean, there is a little bit, it looks like a marsh. It's not really full of water, but it's sort of like the Santa Ana River, you know, sometimes it has water, sometimes it doesn't. That's how this particular river is. Now, I want you to notice something. This area right here in red, just to the north of the Kosar River and the northwest portion, that's where the palaces were located. Sennacherib's palaces were there. That's desolate. It's level. It's nothing there. It's, in fact, the British came in and they excavated this region and it was cordoned off and they allowed the archaeologists come in because it was bringing money in the region, so they just left it alone. And they've been excavating in the area just north of the Kosar River. They've been excavating in this area, so nobody lives in that area. And if you notice in the southern tip, nobody lives in the southern tip of ancient Nineveh. But what I want you to notice is that the area in the middle of Nineveh is rebuilt. Wait a minute. Wait. Didn't we read in verse 9 of chapter 1 of Nahum that it would be utter desolation? Something's not right here. Now, I'm one of these guys, I just don't accept anybody's word for it. I want to find out. So I went to Google Maps, look it up, you know, look at it. Wait a minute. There's people living in here. Did you hear that Jonah's tomb was blown up? Jonah's tomb was located right here in the rebuilt section of ancient Nineveh. It was right there. The ICES blew it up, totally destroyed it. It was a huge, beautiful monument. They destroyed it. Where Jonah was built. Well, Jonah went to the city of Nineveh, right? And he preached to the Ninevites, and they repented. The whole city did, down to the animals. And so they built a tomb in honor of him in that city. Now, I want you to think with me about this. I thought the book of Nahum was fulfilled. That's what I thought. I thought it was desolated, utter ruin. And God wouldn't do it a second time. I thought it said that. But then when you read it carefully, what verse 9 tells us in Nahum 1 is that when you conspire against me and I decide to come against you, I don't need to take you out a second time. It's almost a rhetoric. He said, look, I can do it one time. In other words, it's not saying he'll only destroy it one time. He's just saying, look, I don't need two times to take you out. That's all he's saying. And to me, that makes sense in light of what we see going on today, because there are unanswered questions concerning the book of Nahum. Consider tonight sort of an introduction into our study of the book next week, because, you see, in order for us to understand Nahum, I believe we need to understand the law of prophetic double reference. Because I believe Nahum is not only a prophecy that has been fulfilled, some would say partial fulfillment, but I think it was a near fulfillment of the prophet Nahum, of his judgment on the city. But I think there is a future, a far distant future judgment upon this city. Now, when we talk about double reference, it appears a prophet sees one event, when in fact he sees at least two events separated by time, represented by these two mountain peaks. Looking at it from the prophet's view, he can't distinguish between the two mountain peaks, other than they look like the same, they're on the same plane. So, but there's something going on with mountain peak number two, but he's not aware of the distance between the two peaks, which represents a time factor. So, the prophet seems to see what appears to be one prophetic event. But when we look at it from the side view, we understand that there's more than one prophetic event, and the prophet is simply not aware of there being two separate events. So when we, for example, speak of the coming of Messiah, we learn from the Old Testament before Jesus came that the Messiah was coming. And the prophets spoke of his coming as though it was one coming. We didn't see, the prophets didn't seem to see two comings, but then with the time, with hindsight, we see that the Messiah came already once, and he's going to come again, and there's a time gap between those two comings. So there's actually two comings, but when you read the prophets, they appear to only see one. And that's why the Jews were confused about this. Some of them say, well, there'll be two separate Messiahs. Some would say, well, he's going to come as a suffering, he'll suffer first, and then he'll rise up and become a majestic king, all in the same time frame. And so this can be a confusing subject. Now, when we apply Nahum's destruction of Nineveh to this double reference, Nahum appears to see only one destruction of Nineveh, just one. But lurking in the background is that second peak. In fact, Nahum, when we look at the side view, yes, definitely King Nebuchadnezzar did destroy Nineveh in 612 BC, thoroughly destroyed Nineveh. But was it never to be rebuilt again? I just demonstrated to you by means of Google that it has been rebuilt, at least in the middle section, south of the Kosar River. So is it possible that Nineveh will be destroyed again in the last days? And because I'm out of time, I'm just going to give you a little sense of what I found here. And I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Nahum because I'm out of time here. So I'm just going to jump to this one because I want to show you something to me that's absolutely amazing. Let's see if I can find it. First, okay, I'll find it. It's here. Okay, look at Nahum chapter 2, verse 6. It says here, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. See that? I for some reason, I can't find the other passage which is more powerful than all of them. And I don't know why I can't find it, because I looked at it 100 times over the weekend. And it makes it very clear that there's going to be a flood, and it's going to overflow the city of Nineveh to destroy it. And I can't find it right now. Verse 8, that sounds familiar. Chapter 1, verse 8. Yes, you're right. You're right, Emily. Look, yeah, verse 8. It's in a weird spot in my notes, that's why. Check verse 8 out of chapter 1. Is it chapter 2? Chapter 1, verse 8 is what I'm looking for. But with an overflowing flood, God will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Now, I'm out of time tonight, so I just wanted to sort of lay the foundation. I didn't know how far I was going to get. But I want you to look at verse 8 here of chapter 1. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, an utter end. utter. It's sort of like, if you will, how many of you are familiar with Isaiah 17, verse 1? Only a couple of you? Oh my gosh. Isaiah 17, verse 1, the Damascus will become a ruinous heap, no longer a city. Okay, that's the kind of language here. Isaiah 17, 1 says, Damascus will become a ruinous heap, a city no more. Now read verse 8 of chapter 1. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and then darkness will pursue his enemies. I was blown away by what I saw in the news this past week. How many of you are familiar with the Mosul Dam? About four of you. Mosul Dam is a dam situated just north of Mosul and Nineveh. Behind that dam, you can see in the picture up here, is a giant lake. It's the largest dam in Iraq. And it's damming up the Tigris River, one of the largest rivers on earth. And that dam is now under control of ISIS, the radical Islamic group. And they're very concerned about them being in control of this dam. And the dam is in it's in disrepair. And a dam is fairly complicated to maintain. Here's another view of the dam. There's the dam right there, and we're looking south. To the left, you can see the Tigris River here, and this is the lake. What would happen if that dam was blown up? The experts say about a 65 to 70 foot wall of water would come down. And guess which is the first city in the way? Mosul. Now, it probably wouldn't reach Baghdad, but by the time it came into Mosul, it's probably 40 to 50 feet tall. 40 to 50 feet tall, that's like a four-story building. What would happen to Mosul? It's over with. What would happen to Nineveh? It's over with. Now, I'm just raising that as a question. I'm not telling you it's going to happen. It's just rather curious to me that with the events taking place in the Middle East and the direction they're all headed, there's a convergence of variables coming together right now. Is it possible, and I'm asking a question, I'm not telling you, I'm asking, is it possible that what we're reading here in Nahum, chapter 1, verse 8, has not yet been fulfilled? Is it possible? I don't know. I'm just raising the question. I'm wondering if Nahum is still waiting its complete fulfillment. With that, we'll come back next week and we'll go over the entire book of Nahum. We'll read through it and we'll look at the passages that are yet unfulfilled and we'll look at the passages that have already been fulfilled next week. Let's stand. There's a map right there. You can see it. There's the dam. There's Mosul. Has Nahum chapter 1, verse 8 been fulfilled? What we see developing right before our very eyes, who knows? We don't know. But let me say this. If it does happen, and ISIS does the unthinkable, then we better re-examine Nahum again, right? Go out with the knowledge that God is sovereign, that he's on his throne, he cares, he knows you, he knows every detail about you, he knows the number of hairs in your head, and that's all forever changing with me. His thoughts over you are as the grains of sand. Can you imagine that? His thoughts of you are the grains of sand. And he just simply says this. He says, look. He doesn't say look, but he says, just love your neighbor. Just love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's all I ask of you. And in your sinfulness, I've taken care of that for you on the cross. He says, I just want you to have a right heart with me. Isn't that what it's all, bottom line? Just to have a right heart with him. And then we forgive each other when we use strong words with one another, or if I'm rebuked and I say thank you, you know, I probably needed that, you know, and those where they slap the person in the face, you know, and so I straighten up, yeah, do that to me, I need that. And we all need that, right? And then we just love the person and we don't get mad at them and we forgive, right? And so go out with that knowledge this week, knowing that, hey, God has the whole world in his hands. He has it all figured out and he's going to take care of your needs according to his grace and his goodness in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.